bring enlightenment to us all, that indeed this passage of Scripture will become fresh to us in a way that it hasn't been before, that we will understand part of your purposes and why this man was sent from you to prepare the way for Jesus. We thank you. Amen. Well, we're going to look at a couple of things. Who was John the Baptist? Oh, John the Baptizer. You've got to be very careful here. You know, John wasn't the founder of a denomination. He wasn't a Baptist either. So calling him John the Baptist is a bit of misnomer. He was John the Baptizer. And in those days, of course, John, like today, was a very common name. And when you talked about a particular John in those days, you had to identify which John it was. You know, in our family, we have a number of Johns. Sharon has three Johns, and I have one. So when we mention John, I've got to ask, which John are you talking about? You know, is it John your brother? Is it John your son? Is it John your son-in-law? Or is it John my son? Which one does it happen to be? And so we identify the person. And much the same in Jesus' day, Jesus was also a very common name. And so that's why sometimes in your Bible, you'll see Jesus of Nazareth. It identifies the particular Jesus who's been talked about. Remember when Jesus, at the trial of Jesus, Pilate offered the chance to release one of the prisoners, which was there at that particular feast, the Feast of Passover, and they called out, they wanted Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was really an identification of which Jesus it was, because there were two Jesuses at that time who were under investigation. Jesus, of course, of Nazareth, and Jesus Barabbas. So we got common names in that particular time. So here we have, and we should really call him to stop any confusion with the Baptists. He was John the Baptizer. He was identified by what he was doing in the desert. And he appears in the desert, announcing the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God, or more precisely, the one who's going to bring it in. So why the desert? Well, it was a sign of a physical separation from a corrupt society. And that was part of the reason. We know this because, in fact, there was a whole group, a whole community of people who went out to live in the desert, separated from what they saw as the corrupt religious authorities within their own day and the siding, as they would see it with some of the Roman occupiers. So they went out and formed communities in the desert. And the interesting thing is that we have their writings. They were discovered last century. Actually, the Romans were threatening they were committing genocide, actually. They're coming and massacring people because of the revolt which had taken place in 66 AD. And so these communities realized that they're under threat. And the thing they wanted to preserve with their own writings, because writings, you know, not like today where you have books being printed all over the place. Well, it's getting less and less now, isn't it? Because we all look at our phones. And they were so that they were very precious. And so they put them in jars and hid them in caves around the Dead Sea. And we've discovered them last century. They're called what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they tell us some very interesting things about the Old Testament, which they, of course, they wrote copies of, and also, of course, their community life together, and why they were in the desert. And so they had separated themselves off and formed these societies in order to keep away from the corruption which they had observed in society in general. Well, there was John the Baptist. Whether he lived among them, we don't know. Probably he was supported by one of those communities, but he didn't necessarily associate himself with some of their views. He was preaching out in the desert. He wasn't just separated out. He was doing something in the desert. And so he was preaching to people in that deserted place as they came out from their society. Now, one of the things I want to say is that this sort of idea of going out into the desert was also picked up by later on in the early church. And the idea there was, in fact, to form monastic communities where people would find themselves separated and be able to devote themselves to a style of life which was communal mostly, but also, of course, focused in on prayer and on listening to God. Now, not many people go into those sorts of communities anymore, but we also remember that Jesus himself sought out times to be away from people. And so we read in Luke chapter 5, and this is Jesus, who's been very busy, and what does he do at the end of the day, or maybe for a few days? People are reporting about what Jesus has been doing. He's become extremely popular, and large crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. But it says, but he would withdraw to desolate places. Same word as desert here. Desolate places and pray. So although there was the crowd, we see Jesus withdrawing from the crowd, deliberately getting away from them, and getting that time in the desert to pray. And I suppose this asks us, what are our desert times? When do we get away to pray? You know, are we so taken up with all the things which we do that we have no time to really sit down, to be away from those pressures? And I look at myself and say, how often do I do this? Sometimes, of course, it's helpful to do it even on a daily basis, just to spend some time just in prayer, in reading the Bible, a sort of desert experience like Jesus had and like John the Baptist was involved in doing. Okay, moving on with John the Baptist. So that's first thing. What do we do about the desert? Remembering that Jesus himself goes out, not only to be tempted in that 40-day period when he was in the desert, but as a regular event when things were coming in on him and taking that time away. What was John the Baptist's message? It was, as I've said, the imminent arrival of the one who's going to establish the kingdom of heaven. So the call was to prepare for that one who is going to come, and he's going to come in judgment. And so the call was for people to repent and then to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So I want to look at those two things and see how we understand them. First of all, the word repent. And I think quite often our concept of repentance is that we say sorry for our sins. Well, repentance is a lot more than that. It may eventually involve that. So I want to read something from one of the dictionaries I have on Greek. So here it is. The Greek word, I'm not going to tell you what it is. The Greek word for repentance derives from a verb meaning to radically change one's thinking. Not one's behavior, but one's thinking. Repentance refers to an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. Just think about that. It's divinely a divinely provided new understanding, and it then reflects back on a person's behavior, and it provides a sense of being compelled to change that behavior. So it's not talking necessarily about something which a person thought was wrong, but it's something which a person now thinks was wrong. Too often I think we can point our finger at society and to point out all the faults which people need to repent of, but that's not what repentance is about. Repentance about is changing a way of thinking. If a person's involved in doing something wrong, they may be involved in a relationship with another person which they should not have. They may think it's okay. And as far as we know, that's really where they're at. They can't see anything wrong. And it's not our place to necessarily point out to them, if they're not Christians, that it is wrong. But when people realize, and the word of God is preached, and what happens, it's not about their behavior. It's about what God expects of us, what God tells us about human relationships. And as soon as we realize what he's saying and why God does this, then we begin to see that the person may begin to see that their behavior is not consistent with what God is saying. So that's the first thing. And then, of course, there was this idea of baptism. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So where did that come? Well, this is really part of a drama. We have the desert. We have people going out, leaving Jerusalem and the surrounding villages, going out to hear John. John is separating them out from the society which they're in. Jesus takes a different approach, by the way, but John does it this way. Part of the drama is the separation. The second part is the call, is the very message which goes out about the coming of this one who's going to bring in God's kingdom. And with that, he's going to bring in judgment. And it's on that basis that people will look at their behavior, their current behavior, and make the changes. That's where the repentance comes. And then there is the baptism for the forgiveness of sins, which is really one aspect of that repentance as far as John is concerned. And of course, this is not unusual in the time. When, if you were to visit Jerusalem and visit the archaeological sites, you'll notice that there are a significant number of pools which were there at the time in Jerusalem. And one of the most recently discovered ones was one which is mentioned in John's Gospel, and that is the Pool of Siloam, again discovered last century. People didn't think it existed. And there it is, the Pool of Siloam, a place where people went for ritual washings. Why? Because they were being prepared to go to worship at the temple. That's how serious people took things. And so these ritual washings or baptisms would take place in a regular way. And indeed, John is picking up on this. He's picking up on the idea that, in fact, here is a washing which took place, a baptism which takes place, so that, indeed, people may be prepared for the one who is coming. Obviously, this person has got some sense of divinity and holiness as far as John is concerned. In fact, he's going to say that. This person is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he says. So get prepared. Wash yourselves clean. Go for baptism so that your sins may be forgiven. And of course, these things continue through into the understanding of Christian baptism at the time. Baptism for John was also a reminder of the Exodus. And so these things are connected in people's minds of the day. The Exodus is so important for them that they will see going out into the desert and baptism as also participating in what their ancestors were involved in. The desert going from Egypt, from the corrupt society, into the desert itself. Well, the Essenes would certainly say that. They had their ritual washings as well. And so there was this idea that going through the Dead Sea or being under the cloud of the presence of God was like a baptism. In fact, Paul will write these words, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." So this is bringing together some of those aspects. So this is a powerful message which John is preaching in a powerful way, which he's doing it. Well, what is our message? And how does that relate to what John is saying? Our message, of course, is about the imminent coming of the kingdom of God. But our message is something different as well. Our message is that the kingdom is already here, but is still yet to come. We have the Holy Spirit. We exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. These are signs of the kingdom. And the church is God's demo version of the kingdom. So we should be able to say to people, if you want to see what the kingdom of God is like, come and gather with God's people, and there you will see the signs of the kingdom. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in our relationships that we fail to see why God has called us together, that we are the evangelistic sign for the world, so that we can say to people, come and see the truth of what we're saying. And we all should be very conscious that that is what we are called to be. And in fact, the dissensions and divisions which we have are, in fact, the very thing which will put people off. And they can rightly say, your message does not work. So we need to see within our church communities that indeed the message of the gospel is not only proclaimed but seen as well. That is very difficult, and I think the devil will do everything to stop it. He will cause the dissensions which are in there. And sometimes you just have to say, I believe the devil is at work in our community because he does not want us to be a sign of the kingdom of God. So there it is. And our message is that people can enter this kingdom and prepare for its coming right now. There is a little, Jesus was, John the Baptist eventually gets imprisoned. He makes some comments about one of the rulers' relationships, that is not a popular thing to do. And so he gets arrested and he gets put in prison. And while he's in prison, he asks the question about Jesus, because his message was about coming judgment, and what was Jesus doing about it? And so Jesus says a few things, but I just want to go to the end of what Jesus says to these disciples of John who've come from John in prison and asking, are you the one who is to come, or do we expect someone else? And Jesus' comment on John the Baptist is quite pertinent. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptizer. And then he goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, John the Baptizer was talking, I can't stop saying John the Baptist because that's so common. John the Baptizer was talking about a coming kingdom. And Jesus, in his presence, is bringing in the kingdom as well. There's still judgment, but he's bringing in the kingdom at the time. And he tells the disciples of John to look at the signs which were there. What were the signs? And he points out the deaf are hearing, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised. He says these are signs of the kingdom as being present already. And so Jesus' call now is not to simply prepare for a coming kingdom, which he does, of course, and for judgment as well. Judgment which in two ways was going to fall fairly soon and yet was going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the future, well into the future. We can't disconnect what Jesus says about judgment from, in fact, the time of the revolt of the Jewish people in 66 AD and the resulting massacres which took place as a result of that. Josephus estimates that 2 million people were in Jerusalem and were killed at that particular time. Vast number, a great slaughter took place. Jesus warns Jerusalem very much about this is going to happen and warns them and tells them why, as well as referring, of course, to his own coming and his own return. Back to John. John's understanding was that was one who was coming in judgment, and that was the message which he preached. I baptize you with water for repentance, he says, but he who is coming is mighty than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I think John is prophetic in talking about the Holy Spirit. I don't think John really was thinking about what he might be saying, but the Holy Spirit coming amongst God's people was, in fact, one of the renewing signs of God's work in the world. And so he's talking about this one who not only will baptize you for the repentance of for repentance from sins, but also will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire, of course, in this context, is connected with judgment. In fact, he goes on to say these amazing words, his winnowing fork is in his hands, as in he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands. These are great dramatic words. This is an agrarian society. Everyone would understand what was happening after the harvest had been gathered and what happened. Well, in fact, people would thresh the stalks of grain to remove the stalks, to remove the grain from the stalks. We're not farmers anymore, well, some of you might be still, but, getting wheat in and threshing the floor or stamping on it, as people would do, it was a violent activity. And here John is talking about an activity of the coming one who is as violent as this. And not only that, it's all ready and about to happen. The winnowing fork is in his hand. And so once you've threshed the grain with a flail or something, or with your feet, as in those days, you would then take your winnowing fork and you would throw the grain up into the air. And that would separate the husks from the grain itself. The wind will blow away the husks, the chaff, as he says here. And in fact, and then the grain itself would settle. This is a picture of judgment as far as John is concerned. He will gather the wheat, he says, into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now you can really see why people were disturbed by the message. John, and Jesus himself, of course, preaches very similarly as well. In fact, the first summary of Jesus' teaching is exactly the same as that of John. Repent. Repent and be baptized. And so Jesus, although Jesus himself does not baptize, it's very clear that his disciples baptize those who respond to that particular message. So who responded to John's message? And we see, in fact, there was a remarkable response. As Matthew writes, he says, then Jerusalem, now that would be some distance away, because presumably John is doing this close to the Jordan River, because that's where Jesus himself gets baptized, so they would have to travel for quite a distance to come from Jerusalem, but people would gather, come from Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan, they came. They were going out to him, it says, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And so there was a significant response to John's own preaching. A great revival, people thought, was taking place. People were longing for something different from their current situation, and people were prepared to hear God's judgment on the corrupt society. Do we have the courage of John to preach the news of how God responds to the behavior of our current society, to announce our complicity with those values and behavior, and then to accept God's call to repentance with God's offer of forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son? So the idea of judgment is also part of our own message. We only need to look at the beginning of the book of Revelation and see what happens when Christ returns. But we also see, within the context of where John was preaching, that the very pillars of that corrupt society were responding. Not to arrest John initially, but rather they were coming for baptism by John. And of course the question is, why did these two groups of people, the Pharisees, who were righteous people, the Sadducees, who were the ruling class, who had aligned themselves with the Romans, and certainly had adopted some pagan Greek practices themselves, why did they come to John for baptism? And the text clearly says this is why they were coming, not to see what was happening, but to participate in what was happening. And in some ways, you might have thought John would be happy with this. Oh, yes, he says, oh, look at those, they're all coming. Thank goodness society is beginning to change. But John sees through them. He sees that this is something which for them is just a ritual, just something which maybe they will side themselves with the people. And the leaders, seeing the success of what John was doing, they'll participate in it in order to be popular with that group of people. Now, political leaders can do this. Don't be fooled. I'm not making any more comment about that. But Christians can be fooled by leaders responding. And it could be for all sorts of reasons that happens. And we need to see, John sees through these people as they come to him. And so we hear from Matthew, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers?" He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He's very clear about it. I remember when I was, I had a young woman come to me to have her baby baptized when I was the minister at St. John's Church in Bucklands Beach. And, what I do normally was to go through the promises. You know, these are the promises you'll be making at the baptism. And she told me, "Well, I'm not going to keep those promises, but I still want my baby baptized." And I said, "Well, if you're not going to keep the promises that you make, I'm not going to baptize your baby. That's clear." She says, "So you're stopping me having my baby baptized because I'm honest? What about all those people who come and say the promises and don't mean them?" I says, well, I felt like saying, "And you'd be one of those, wouldn't you?" So you're not baptizing me, my baby, because I'm honest. I thought, that's ridiculous. And of course, it's the wrong reason for coming for baptism. And I think this is what John was seeing through what they were doing. "Do not presume to say for yourselves, 'As Abraham as our father,' he says, 'because I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" And then he goes on to judgment. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John's call was not just to go through the baptism, but bear the fruit of repentance. Now, I wonder how often we actually do this in terms of looking at people coming to Christ. Repentance should result in changes of behavior. Sometimes I feel that we're happy to leave people and to think that changes of behavior take place gradually. But quite often, with traumatic events, such as a conversion and a change of thinking, like repentance involves, changes of behavior can be quite dramatic. And we should somehow, I think, expect those again. It was expected in the past that people would leave a style of life and adopt another one. And so often I think out of our concern for people or to make the gospel more palatable, we'll allow people to continue in their behavior without actually questioning it. Well, this raised some issues for people with John. And so when the crowds came, they said, "What shall we do?" And John would answer them, well, he says, "Whoever has two tunics," he says, "is to share with him who has none." Okay, that's what number one. "And whoever has food is to do likewise." In other words, John begins to look at some of the practical things which people, as a result of their repentance, would put into their behavior. A person who has two tunics, who does not share, has not repented as far as John is concerned. You need to do the fruits which show that repentance is genuine. But then there was two other groups of people who came to John. And I think this is fascinating, the tax collectors. Now, the tax collectors weren't like our tax collectors. They were actually people who were working for the Romans. In those days, your citizens didn't pay taxes. Isn't that nice? It was the people you conquered who paid taxes. They were the ones who attacked. So you went off, you set your armies off, and you conquered territories. Then you charged them, you put taxes on them. And they would pay for your army, they would pay for all the things that you wanted done. And So these people were those who would be regarded by many who came into the desert and separated themselves from society as traitors to the society which they belonged to. And then there were the soldiers who came. And of course the soldiers, well, I tell you, it was a pretty hard life for them. It was a pretty hard life which they extracted from others as well. They had often the power of life and death over the people they came in front of. Well, they could be quite violent. And so these two groups came to John. "And what shall we do?" they says. And so what John says, interesting, the tax collectors, not, don't do that anymore. Get out of this bad business which you're in. He says to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Authorized by whom? Authorized by the Romans. To collect no more. Don't grab, and of course you can see the temptation that had been there was that you would not only collect what the Romans required, you'd collect a bit of profit for yourself along with it. And then, of course, what about the soldiers? And his response to them was not to leave the army, although many Christians, people became Christians, did actually go from the army because they felt they could not give the oath to the emperor, which it involved. He says to them, don't extort money from anyone with threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages as a soldier. So that was interesting. Both of those were sort of economic things, by the way, when we look at it. So we have the crowds, we have these two people. What would we say to people in various professions today? Be hard to think about what those professions might be. But you might say to people who are involved in business, you know, don't do cash jobs. You know, don't defraud the government. Be careful what you do with your tax returns, because John is looking at financial issues. Are you straightforward with what you say and do? And we could look at other occupations which would seek to get some advantage from where they were. Maybe we'd even look at politicians and tell them something to do, what they could do. What shall we do, says John. So there was that. So the turning away, I think, was really from being self-centered. I've been occupied with what you can get out of what there is. And so John's call was not just for repentance, but repentance which issued itself in changes of behavior. Now we come to Jesus and finally to answer the question which Graham asked. What does it mean when Jesus gets baptized by John? And why does he say what he says? And so just looking at reminding ourselves of it, as well as the crowds from the towns and villages of Judea and from the city of Jerusalem, and as well as the Pharisees and Sadducees and the tax collectors and soldiers, another person came to be baptized, and that was Jesus himself. And at first John objects, I need to be baptized by you, he says. And Jesus then replies, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized? Now the clue really is in the words which Jesus uses. He doesn't say it is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. He says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And it's not the royal plural. In other words, who's he including in that? Who is Jesus including in that word us? And I think he's including himself, obviously, but also John the Baptist and everyone who was there. He's using it to say that when we visited Jerusalem, there is an amazing number of pauses, as I said, for washing, the cleansing of defilement on the way to the temple. And it's interesting that Jesus himself did not dissociate himself from such things, although probably he never needed to be cleansed from any defilement. There might be ritual defilement, which could have occurred. It's not a sin, by the way, to be ritually defiled. Just letting you know, it wasn't regarded. If you touched a leper, you were ritually defiled. Did Jesus touch a leper? Yes. Was he defiled ritually? Yes. Did he need to be cleansed from that defilement? Probably. He had no hesitation. I would think that when he goes to Jerusalem, to the temple, to go through some of these series of what we might call baptisms or ritual cleansings, which would go on from the Pool of Siloam. We know Jesus visited that pool. We have John talking about that. It doesn't say that Jesus went into the water. It tells us about people who were there. But we know that this is part of the process of approaching God who is holy. You go through the series of rituals before you get to the temple. And in fact, Jesus is saying that this is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do, John. This is, you know, other people may do too bad about misunderstanding. It's the right thing to do. And just looking at how that affects us, what is the right thing to do? Sometimes the gospel is preached and people are invited to say what we might call the sinner's prayer. Do you, as a mature Christian, say it or not? I think it's the right thing to do. Does it mean that you haven't come to Christ before? Or that you're somehow even renewing your commitment to him? That might not be the case. It might be just as Jesus says, it's the right thing for us to do. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the witness of people like John the Baptizer. Lord, we recognize that there are times when we need to be away. We need to take, Lord, just to be separated from the very issues of life, of daily life and routine, or maybe to even establish a routine which takes us, Lord, into that desert where we can meet with you. Lord, we also acknowledge that there are so many things we need to do. Sometimes there's no reason for doing it except it really is just the right thing to do. And help us to realize those situations, not to be so self-centered or so self-protective that we fail simply to do the right thing in various circumstances. So, Lord, lead and guide us by your word and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, Max. That was